study of the book of Acts. Ed's not here. I appreciate him jumping in for me at the last minute last week, and so it's a blessing to have him fill in for me there. Joyce, thanks so much for filling in for Kimmy on the piano and taking care of those things, and Dan for handling that. Eldon, I know you were part of that last week too, so thanks for filling in all those spaces as we were gone. But we're thankful, just excited. It's hard to express all those feelings that go through you when a little guy is born. And, you know, it never gets different. I had the same things when my first one was born back there, and now look at him. And, you know, he's just about grown up. And little Joshy was born, and your heart still just gets overwhelmed with that sensation of God has brought this new little person into the world. And it's an amazing, amazing thing. I told Kim this morning, said, it's hard to believe you could sit there and be entertained for hours just by staring at someone's face. And I know I'm a biased and proud daddy, but you watch all the faces they make, and you know, they look like they're confused one moment, and then they're happy, and they smile, and they smirk at you, and they have no idea what they're doing, right? It's all just trying to figure out how to make this little body work. They can't control anything, but it's a lot of fun. Well, there's another guy that we're reading about today that had trouble controlling parts of his body since he was born, which we're going to read about. This passage in Acts chapter 3 continues the narrative. We were told in the last portion of chapter 2 that many signs and wonders were being done by the hands of the apostles, and great fear was upon all the people. Luke told us that, and now he's going to illustrate that by showing us one of the examples of the signs and wonders being performed at the hands of the apostles. And so he gives us this example of a lame man. We're not told how long it has been since the Pentecost sermon. The Holy Spirit has come. The church has been born. Peter preached that sermon. Several thousand people got saved. And now there's been a little bit of a time interval. Verses 42 to 47 of chapter 2 describe how the church was functioning during that time interval. But they don't tell us how long it is. Probably it has not been long. We're most likely talking about the order of weeks, maybe months, certainly not years that have happened. Because we get chapter 3, verse 1, starts with this word now, which is a change in the narrative a little bit. We have the summary in the end of chapter 2. Now we're going to go to a specific scenario, and that's why the change in tone. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Now, I want you to notice back in chapter 2, verse 46, Luke also mentioned for us that day by day they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Temple worship was a normal part of even the early Christian life. They were still attending the temple. Up until the time the temple was destroyed in AD 70, believers in Jerusalem were still going up to the temple to worship. And you can understand why that is. That temple had been there for many hundreds of years, of course, with a brief destruction under the Babylonians. But that Temple Mount was central to the worship of the Jewish people for almost 1,000 years, from the time Solomon built it until Herod's temple was destroyed. And so it had been ingrained in them that that's where you worship God. And not until the temple was destroyed did the Jewish people begin, Jewish Christians especially, begin to disperse and realize that their worship of God isn't bound to that place. Paul will talk about that a little bit in some of his epistles. How do the Jewish Christians handle this? You know, should they still observe the Sabbath day? And in the book of Galatians, he addresses this issue and lets them know you're not under the law anymore. But if you want to observe the Sabbath day, go ahead. And he says, he that observes the Sabbath observes it to the Lord. He that doesn't observe it to the Lord. You don't have to observe those rituals of the Old Testament law anymore. Christ has fulfilled them for us. And yet, the early Christians were still going up to the temple as a matter of worship. He's going up at the hour of prayer, which Luke tells us is the ninth hour. That's starting from about sunrise. So if we're looking at sun coming up around 6 o'clock in the morning, beautiful sunrise this morning, by the way. Anybody else see it? You know, most of you are probably sensibly in bed when the sun comes up at this point. of the year. But beautiful as the sun crests the horizon there. So that's when the day started numbering for Luke. And so the ninth hour is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which happens to be also the time of the evening sacrifice. So there were two sacrifices at the temple each day in order to maintain covenant faithfulness according to the law. And so it was a time of prayer. Many worshipers would gather at the temple to pray during those periods. There were several other periods of prayer as well. But John and Peter are going up to the temple at that point to join in the worship and probably looking for opportunities to preach Christ. If you can imagine, with all those people gathered there in the Temple Mount and praying to God and worshiping God, it provided ample opportunity for them to teach about Jesus of Nazareth. And they're going to have that opportunity. And it happens to be with a man sitting beside one of the gates entering the temple. Verse 2, a man lame from birth. Now you need to remember those few words there because they form a big part of this story. He's lame from birth. This is not an injury. This is not an accident. This is not an illness. This is not a sickness. This man was born with this problem. He was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Now, understanding that almsgiving was a major part of the expression of worship for the Jewish people as well. And so the sick and those who could not work understood this, and they earned their living by going to the temple if they were able to, or waiting by a roadside along the way to the temple in order to gain alms and support themselves through that means. People going up to worship, of course, were quite willing to give because it was an act of generosity, it was an act of worship for them, and they would give it as they're going up. So this man is being carried to this place day after day. The term that's given us there gives us this impression that this was going on for a very long time. He's laid there daily by this gate, and he was being carried. So it's not that this is his first time in front of this gate. He has been there many, many, many times. You know, it's even completely possible that this man was there when Jesus was in the temple, and yet he's still crippled. Did Jesus heal everybody in Palestine? He didn't. You know, oftentimes we get asked the question, if you're trying to share your faith with somebody, one of the objections people will raise to the idea of God is, why is there so much suffering in the world? Why would a good God allow people to suffer so much pain? That's actually a long answer. There is a good answer for it. It starts with answering why there's pain in the world at all. Why is there pain in this world? Because of sin. And so the first thing we've got to look at when we're talking to people about why is there suffering in this world is say, we brought this on ourselves. God warned Adam, didn't he? In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God warned Adam, and yet he ate it. And we participated with him in that, and so we have plunged ourselves into a world of suffering and death. Isn't that an important concept to try to communicate to people? They might not like it, but you can try to communicate that to them. Now, the other side of that is that suffering serves a purpose, doesn't it? Jesus gave a great explanation of this in the book of John when he's talking about a man that was born blind. And the disciples had carried this idea of sin being the cause of all suffering to a bad level. Because we can say all suffering is the result of sin, true? Yes, it's true. Generally speaking, all suffering is the result of sin. Is it the result of your sin? Not necessarily. And here's where we make a distinction. Because if Adam had never sinned, there wouldn't be suffering in the world. However, not all of my suffering is a direct result of my sin. We look at people that are tortured or abused or oppressed, and you say, is the girl that was raped, is that her sin? Not in the slightest. That's his. Is she suffering for it? Absolutely. So all suffering is a result of sin, but that doesn't mean that your suffering is necessarily a result of your sin. And so they come upon this blind man, And the disciples immediately jump to a very judgmental attitude, and they say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And they actually did have the conception that you could sin in utero somehow, and therefore be judged by God and be born with a debilitating deformity. And what was Jesus' answer to them? Nobody sinned. But it's for the glory of God that this man was born that way. So, what is the purpose of suffering? Suffering brings glory to God. And how is this man suffering here at this gate? He's sitting at this at the temple for 40 years. We're going to learn that later in chapter 4, that he's about 40 years old. For 40 years, he's been brought to that temple every day to beg alms from people. This is going to bring glory to God. Jesus could have healed him at some point. God could have healed him at any point. Why didn't he? Because there's a purpose, and it falls on this day. God is going to use this man and his problem to glorify Christ through what happens here. Here's the great thing. Christ redeems suffering, doesn't he? He has made it purposeful. He brings good out of it. I could ask for a quick show of hands and say, how many of you have suffered something in your life? And you don't have to raise your hand, because I know every one of you would raise your hand. We all do. Now, I could also ask the next question and say, how many of you have seen God bring about amazing things through that suffering, whether in your life or in somebody else's life? And I know, and I would hope, that every hand would also go up. If you don't see God's hand in the suffering that you've experienced, then we have to look a little deeper, a little harder, because God has redeemed our suffering. And he uses it for his purposes and glory. He's going to use it that way in this man's life as well. He's laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate. We're not exactly sure where this gate is at in the temple. Some of our historical references make us think that this is inside the temple complex. If you can kind of picture several levels, I should have had some illustrations for you up here, but I don't even have notes up here for you this morning, okay? Some of our historical references lead us to think that it's not a gate entering the temple complex proper, but inside the temple complex was another wall that separated the court of the Gentiles, which is the court that the Gentile proselytes could come to and worship, but they were prohibited from going farther in. The wall that separated the Gentiles from the court of the women is likely where this beautiful gate is. See, if you were a Gentile, you could come into the temple complex, but you couldn't go farther. There was a wall that separated. And if you were a Jewish woman, you could go into the next level, which would be called the court of the women. And then farther inside, right close to the temple itself, was the court of the men, where Jewish men could go. According to the Old Covenant, Gentiles were not permitted full access to worship Jehovah God. They were prohibited. Now, if they would submit themselves to the entire covenant through circumcision, then they would be allowed in. But those things illustrate for us that sin does keep us at a distance from God. And this man, who is deformed in his legs or some other problem that keeps him from walking since the day he was born, was outcast from the worship of God. He couldn't fully enter the temple precincts according to the Old Testament law. That's also a part of what's going on here. It's not just that the guy couldn't walk. It's that because he had this problem, he was prohibited from entering the temple any farther than that gate. And so that gate that's called beautiful by everybody else approaching it was to him a barrier between him and God. He couldn't go any farther than that because of this problem with his legs. But he's carried there every day dutifully by family who cared for him so that he could earn some kind of living by asking alms. And so, as we talked about, the people entering the temple would be quite willing to give to a beggar on the side of the street in order to show generosity and to display love for people that God wants us to display. Verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. This is not a completely strange picture to us. We see even people in Mendota now holding up signs asking for help, right? And so Peter and John approaching the temple, getting ready to enter into that portion of the temple for a time of worship, saw this man sitting there. They looked at him, and the man saw them, and he asked them if they could give him something. Verse 4, Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." So the response of the man, the lame man, of course, is going to be, "Oh good, he noticed me. Hopefully he's going to be giving me something." One of the troubles, Jesus faced this during his time in ministry and things that he challenged in regards to the, especially the Pharisees, is they were very flamboyant about their worship. And we'll use the air quotes around the worship, right, Peter? They were flamboyant about their worship because it wasn't really true worship. They were trying to aggrandize themselves with some of the things that they did. Jesus gave the illustration of the woman who went in and put in the one silver coin, right? Or the one little, the one little penny. But the rich man who would dump piles and piles of money in, which one gave more? She did, because she was truly worshiping. The man who gave tons and tons of money gave out of his abundance, and he didn't give sacrificially. He didn't give with a desire to glorify God, and so it wasn't counted as much for him. But often, those going into the temple would try to make a very public display of it. And so Jesus rebuked them for sounding the trumpets before them as they went up to the temple to try and draw attention to themselves. And so this man is looking at Peter and John and maybe assuming they're going to do something like that. They say, "Look at me, so I'm going to look at you, hoping that you are going to give a really good display of your generosity," which means more money for me. Maybe they blew a trumpet, right, Eldon? When we were teaching about that in the book of Matthew a couple of years ago, I asked Eldon to stand up in the middle of service and blow a trumpet for me right when I got to that point, just to illustrate. It's a lot of fun. I think he woke a few people up when he blew the trumpet right in the middle of the sermon, right? But he's hoping, from the lame man's perspective, "Oh, okay, I don't care if these guys are worshiping truly or not, but they're going to give me something, and it's probably going to be big, and it's going to draw attention." So they're saying, "Look at me," and he's hoping to receive something pretty good from this. Probably didn't even enter his mind what's actually going to happen and what they're really going to do here. Because, verse 5, he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Understandable. Verse 6, his heart may have dropped just a little bit when Peter utters this first statement, "I have no silver and gold." And the man probably is thinking, "Ugh, well then, move on and let somebody else get up here that can give me silver and gold, right? That's why I'm here. That's what I want. I want silver and I want gold. I need some money." But Peter quickly continues and doesn't give the guy too long to think about that. "But what I do have, I give to you." And what does Peter have? Peter has been commissioned by Christ as an apostle. And at one point, Jesus granted authority to the apostles to heal, to cast out demons. And so Peter sees this man, recognizes this opportunity, and says, "Here's what I can do for you. And it's going to be way better than the money you thought you were getting. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." What an amazing statement. Kind of gives you the shudders just to think about what that might have been like to stand there and watch this happen. All right. Peter sees this opportunity. Now, it might lead us to the question and say, how did the apostles know when God was going to work a miracle through them? It doesn't seem like they could do it any time they wanted to. Because we have Paul, the apostle, who did many signs and miracles, who healed people, who cast out demons, and yet when Timothy is sick, what does he tell him? "Take a little wine for your stomach's sake, use medicinal means, right, for your many illnesses." At one point he notes that one of his fellow workers he had to leave behind because he was sick. Why didn't Paul heal him? Because this gift of miracle working, this gift of healing, was not something they exercised by their own will and power. And they understood that. They had the gift of it, but it wasn't even up to them who they would heal. Now, how did they know who they would heal? We're not sure, except that they knew. And when Peter looked at this man sitting on the side of the road, he knew, here's an opportunity. I'm going to heal him. I'm going to raise him up. The Lord's going, I shouldn't say I'm going to heal him, should I? He makes a very big deal out of making sure this man understands where the healing is coming from. I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He makes it very, very clear that it is by the authority and power of Jesus that this is going to be healed. It's not by Peter's power and authority. Now understand, this is a big claim to make. Because what did he just call? Well, we can even back up a little farther than that. I was going to say, what did he just call Christ? But let's go back farther one step. Whose name did he just invoke? Jesus of Nazareth. What just recently happened to Jesus of Nazareth? He was executed. And it probably was not more than a few months ago. Everybody in Jerusalem knew about this goings on, and yet here it is, Peter walking into the temple, claims the power and authority of Christ to heal a man, even after Jesus had been executed. Now Peter has already preached the sermon at Pentecost and proclaimed to the people in Jerusalem that Jesus has been raised. So that claim is not hidden from anybody. But now Peter is laying out the name and power of Christ again. And he makes it clearly known, not only is it Jesus of Nazareth, because that really identified which Jesus you're talking about. There were many Jesuses. Is that the plural? Jesuses? Yeah. I think if it's possessive, you don't put an is at the end. It's just Jesus. I'm off topic. Let's go back. There were many Jesuses during that time, and so to identify him as Jesus of Nazareth made sure that everybody knew who you were talking about. But look at the title that Peter ascribes to him. He calls him not just Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus Christ. Now, what is that term talking about? That term Christ, we went through much of this in our series on Matthew because it's a very full meaning. We use it very almost flippantly these days because we think it's just sort of a title, like Mr. Jesus, Jesus Christ. And we try to use that term, but sometimes people don't understand all that's behind it. But the term Christ is the Greek word, Christos, which translates the Hebrew word Messiah. What is a Messiah? It is, again, a very deep concept, but involves a great deal of concepts from the Old Testament. And so just to piece a few of these things together, Genesis 3:15 references the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and undo the curse which Adam's sin had brought. That's part of the concept that goes into Messiah, the seed of the woman that would undo the curse. Genesis 22:18, when God swears by an oath to Abraham, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son from me, behold, in blessing I will bless you. And he goes on and says that your seed, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Paul is very careful in the book of Galatians to let us know that that was not talking about the nation of Israel. Because Paul makes this point, it's singular. It's not plural. Through whom does the blessing of God come? Through Abraham's seed, which is Jesus. Jesus is going to be the vehicle through whom God will bless the world. Now, I'm not saying that Israel has no point in God's plan through that statement, understand. Israel is God's elect nation. But the seed that God was speaking about there in Genesis 22 is Jesus. He's going to be the one through whom God blesses all the nations of the earth. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 19, God promises to send a prophet to Israel who would perfectly represent God to the people and who would be the ultimate authority to whom they would submit. That's Jesus. He's the seed of the woman who undoes the curse. He's the seed of Abraham to bring blessing to the nations. He's the prophet who will perfectly represent God. John latches on to this idea in chapter 1 of his gospel, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later on in that chapter, we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. How is it that Jesus can so perfectly represent God the Father to us? Because he is his Son, equal to him in power and glory. He is the divine Son of God. 2 Samuel 7 is probably where we draw most of our concept of the Messiah, because that's where we receive the Davidic covenant, where God promises to David an everlasting kingdom, an enduring throne, and a son to sit on that throne forever. Well, David, as he contemplates that, understands that if any son of his is going to sit on the throne forever, it means that he would have to be perfectly obedient to the law of God. Because any son of David that disobeys God's law incurs the penalty of death. So if there's going to be a son who will sit on his throne forever, it must be the Son of God who would perfectly obey God. He talks about those things in several of the Psalms. Isaiah 53 talks to us about the servant of God who would die for the sins of the people. Jeremiah 31 talks of a new covenant based on God's forgiveness and mercy and not on the letter of the law. Jesus, when he's called the Christ, embodies all of these concepts. He is the Messiah, the Savior, the King, the Lord. It's not just a title like Mr. And so Peter calls him Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's by his authority, by his power, that I'm telling you to rise up and walk. Why is he going to do this? Because the Old Testament prophecies tell us that when the Messiah came, it would be a time of healing. It would be a time of restoration, undoing the effects of the curse, right? Genesis 3. And so how would the Messiah do that? By banishing disease and injury from not only Israel, but from the whole world. These healings are a sign of who Jesus is. They're signs of the Messianic kingdom. Well, that's going to lead us to a question here in just a little bit. Do those things continue to this day? Does God still grant the ability to heal to persons? Is there a gift of healing? I think the answer to that question is no, and I'll explain why. Well, first of all, because those persons most often who healed other people, who had the gift of healing, were specifically designated as having it. There are three major sections of times when miracles and signs and wonders are being done throughout the scripture. You have them surrounding Moses and Joshua and the birth of the nation of Israel and the giving of the law. Why did it have to happen then? Because God was confirming that Moses is his spokesman. He was confirming that the law is God's word. He was confirming that, yes, I am going to bring Israel out of Egypt and plant them in the land and fulfill my promises. You have miracles surrounding Elijah and Elisha. You say, what was going on then? Why was there such a surge of miracles at that point? Well, because these prophets were coming on the scene and God was authenticating them as God's mouthpieces. And it's at that point that we begin a series of intense prophetic utterances. We get the speaking prophets like Elijah and Elisha, and just a little bit later we have an influx of God speaking through the writing prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And so it's clustered around those two events in the Old Testament that you have most of your miracles being worked. You have a couple of things like Samson ripping the gates off of a Philistine city, but for the most part miracles were clustered in those two events. And the third and final one is the coming of Christ and the apostles. That many miracles were centered around those events because God was authenticating the message of Jesus and he was authenticating the message of the apostles. The apostles were specifically granted that authority by Jesus when he was here. And aside from that, we don't have many miracles. We have a couple like Philip, who goes around casting out some demons, and you have Stephen. In both of those instances, they are close associates of the apostles, but also they are preaching the gospel to a new segment of people that hadn't yet received it. And so their message needed to be authenticated. Do we see miracles happening beyond that? Well, the testimony of history is that the miracles of the apostles faded off the scene pretty quickly. Once the gospel was established in the Roman world, you don't see many miracles. They decrease very quickly. And in fact, some of the instances we quoted earlier, why didn't Paul heal the servant that he had to leave behind? Why does James, one of the apostles in Jerusalem, the Lord's brother in Jerusalem, why does he tell us to anoint with oil and pray over those who are sick instead of just calling for somebody to heal them? Does God still heal? Absolutely. God still heals. It is according to His purposes and His timing and His manner. Sometimes does God use medicinal means to heal? Of course He does. And there's nothing inconsistent with believers going to doctors and being treated. That's still God accomplishing His healing, though He's using immediate means. Immediate means, not immediate means, right? So God can heal through mediate means like doctors or medicine. God can heal miraculously just by removing the problem. But does God still grant the gift of healings? I think the answer is no. And for those reasons that we've laid out there for you. So why don't we see people walking around healing lame people, lame beggars? Simply because God isn't granting that gift to the church now. It's not needed. The testimony of Scripture is complete. And the gospel is going out. Does that mean that God's not doing miraculous things? No, it doesn't. But there are still some people that claim that God is healing through healers, and we see them on TV, and you see them in various places. There's a fellow named Bill Johnson out in California who has a college where he teaches people how to do healing ministries by, like, throwing banana peels at people. And I just caution us as believers to submit those things to God's word and say, does it fit the pattern that God has laid out for us? Okay. And as we look at those things, I think you'd see, do you ever see Jesus throwing banana peels at anybody to heal them? No. You don't. Do the apostles heal people? Yes, they do. But did it continue beyond that? No, it didn't. There has always been a greater standard than miracles. You say, well, how can you, I mean, if miracles happen, I mean, isn't that an amazing thing? Well, it is an amazing thing, but guess what? There are many false miracles as well. Even throughout the Old Testament, when miracles were being done, that wasn't the final determiner of whether or not a person was a genuine prophet. What was the final determination? If their message agreed with what God had already said. And even if they performed a great miracle, but their message contradicted God's word, Israel was to reject them. And the same thing in the church. We're even told that during the end times, the Antichrist will rise up and there will be many false signs and false wonders being done. But that doesn't mean that that person is right. The final determination is whether or not it agrees with what God has told us. And so the authority, the sufficiency of Scripture becomes the standard by which we judge all things. Not how amazing or how fantastic or how marvelous any action might seem to be. We have to be discerning people. Well, Peter grabs this guy by the hand, pulls him up to his feet, and immediately, Luke tells us, his ankles and his feet were strengthened, made strong. Now, you have to think about the miracle that happens here. We get a great illustration over the next couple of years to watch this happen in normal means. Because little Joshy, I have a nephew named Luke, little Joshy can barely hold his head up. He's so small. Just about 8 pounds. And over the next few years, he's first going to learn how to hold his head up. And then he's going to learn how to push himself up on his arms. And then he's going to learn how to roll over. And then he's going to learn how to get up on his hands and knees and scoot around the room. And then he's going to learn how to stand. But you know what happens when he learns how to stand? He's going to take that first step and he's going to go down on the ground. And he's going to cry and we're going to pick him back up. And then he's going to try again. And over the course of the next year and a half or so, this little guy is going to learn how to do all those things in sequence, and it's in such sequence that the doctors ask you, has he done this yet? Has he done this yet? Has he done this yet? Because they want to know, is he developing normally? Because we can predict there's a normal pattern of development. This lame man in Acts 3 had never gone through that pattern of development. What does that mean? It means that not only were his feet and ankles weak, but do you realize that if his feet and ankles had never walked, that those centers of his brain that control the fine motor functions that enable us to stand up had never developed? Do you realize how often you use your toes to stand upright? You don't realize that until you've got an ingrown toenail, or you have kicked a coffee table in the middle of the night, or something has happened that you have a sore toe, and then every time you're trying to balance yourself, those toes are constantly flexing. Your legs are constantly moving to keep you standing upright. But in this miracle, God not only strengthen the muscles that go down through his legs to keep him upright, maybe some of the tendons and bones that needed to be reshaped in a moment's notice, but also put into this man's brain the programming to be able to keep him not only standing upright, but jumping up and down and praising God. I can barely jump up and down and stand on 2 feet. I'm not that coordinated. I never played sports. I know, it's obvious, right? I know I look like an NFL linebacker, but I never played sports. My nickname in high school was Airball Kelly. That's how good I was at basketball. But this man, Peter grabs him by the right hand, pulls him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And look at his response to it in verse 8. Leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple. This was the first time in his life he was ever allowed to go past that beautiful gate. I wonder if he thought it was beautiful now. He's on the other side of it. So not only has Christ raised this man up and given him back the use of his legs and the ability to walk and to run and to jump, but he's also granted him full access. He's going to find another full access, not just to the temple, but as this man puts his faith in Christ, which he does, we're going to find him finding full access through Christ to God the Father. This miracle represents so much more than just an astounding healing. He leaped up, he stood, he began to walk, he entered the temple with him, walking and leaping and praising God. And now verse 9, things really get interesting, because all the people saw him walking and praising God, and you can imagine this was not quiet stuff, in the middle of the hour of prayer, when things are supposed to be quiet and calm and contemplative, this man comes running into the temple, jumping up and praising God, probably at the top of his lungs. And it drew the attention of all the people. Everybody saw him. They saw him walking. They saw him praising God, verse 10. And they recognized him as one who had sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. They knew who it was. They had seen him there every day. Many of the people gathered had probably given him something in times past. And you know, the first thought in their minds was not, boy, this guy's been duping us for 40 years. He really should have been working to provide for himself. No, they knew that he was a legitimate cripple. They knew the condition that he had been in. And now they know that something marvelous, something miraculous, something amazing has been accomplished in his life. And they want to know what it is. That's going to be next time. Because Peter's going to capitalize on this. As everybody's drawing together to see this lame man walking, Peter's going to preach a sermon and he's going to preach Christ. Well, how does this stuff apply to us today? You're not going to go out and make any lepers walk, lame men walk. God might accomplish that at some point, but he hasn't gifted us with that. You could draw an application from this and say, folks, as you have opportunity, do good to people. Be generous to their need. It might provide an opportunity for you to share the gospel when they see your heart for people, when they see your generosity, when they see the love of God working through you. Understand that's an application. That's not what's going on here. These signs were specifically to point to the message of Christ as the healer. Okay? He is the Messiah. Now, we can point to that through our good deeds to people. But it's a little different than what's going on there. And so I mention it only in the way of an application. But I think one of the great applications is, did Peter and John plan on this guy being in their way? Probably not. They probably didn't know he was there. But how wide open are our eyes looking for those opportunities to preach Christ? It'll probably happen when you're most expecting it. And I say that to say, we should be expecting God to be doing these things on a daily basis. Not making lame to walk, but giving us opportunities to minister to people in the name of Christ. I'm going to have Dan come here. He's going to close us off this morning. We're simply going to sing a song that I know we all know. Maybe this was the same sentiment this lame man had as he leapt through the temple and simply said, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." So let's stand together as Dan leads us in this final song.